chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open all the way to the back of your Bible. But if your Bible has maps, you'll want to back up a few pages. And if you do not have a Bible, the ushers will be happy to hand you one. And if you do not own a Bible of your own, please consider keeping this one. And as the ushers make their way, I have to tell you that last year, my best friend and I spent the entire year reading and studying Revelation. We read numerous books about Revelation and paused occasionally to, oh, yes, please, I'm sorry, the children. You know, Dean tells me that I got to do all this stuff, and I remember most of it, but anyway, so as my friend and I, we paused occasionally to record podcast episodes about what we were learning about Revelation. The entire study took me from a Revelation avoider to a genuine lover of this book. And the text that we're going to look at today is central to all of it. It's the linchpin to unlocking the entire book. But more than that, it teaches us something essential about God and about us as his people. So once again, our text today is Revelation chapter 5. But before we dive in, would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are honored to be in your house today. Thank you for calling us here, gathering us here, putting us among brothers and sisters who love you deeply. We ask for your blessing upon this time. We have come for you. We love you. In your name, amen. Political cartoons. Maybe not the topic you expect in a sermon, but hey, while the pastor is away, the congregation will play, right? So why not? Political cartoons help us see our world in a fresh light. They help us to draw out the absurdities, the hidden realities, and the true motives behind our current events. And as the saying goes, a picture is worth a thousand words. A picture can capture our imagination and our emotion in ways that words never could. And long after we've looked away, the images remain fresh in our minds. For instance, many people believe that the most famous political cartoon of all time is this one by James Gillray called Plum Pudding. On the left, you see William Pitt the Younger, Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. On the right is Napoleon Bonaparte. Between them sits a globe in the shape of a plum pudding. Both men are dressed in their military uniforms. And while Napoleon carves up a large helping of Europe, Prime Minister Pitt elegantly helps himself to a large swath of the high seas. But if you look closely, you will see the wild and craven look on Napoleon's face. You'll also notice that instead of a knife, he's using a sword to gut out his slice. Meanwhile, the Prime Minister uses a trident as a fork as he becomes Lord of the Sea. This piece brilliantly mocks the peace overtures that Napoleon made to England in 1805, proposing just such an arrangement. James Gillray was able to pack so much into one image that it's no wonder that it's considered one of the most famous political cartoons of all time. But what about something a little more American? Take this example from 1889, depicting the true bosses of the Senate. Here you see enormous bosses at the back dominating the proceedings of these poor, miserable little senators. Many of the senators look haggard or scared. A number of them are turning around to the bosses to get their next instruction. Meanwhile, the grim-faced bosses look on with their scowls and their threatening demeanor. So, who are these bosses of the Senate in 1889? Each one has a label on their overstuffed shirts showing who they represent. They represent the trusts, the steel beam trust, the sugar trust, the copper trust, coal, Standard Oil. These were the huge monopolies of the day. They were fabulously wealthy, and they held the levers of power in both commerce and politics. Joseph Kepler brilliantly evokes the sense of smug domination that these corporations had over the American politics of the day. Long after we look away from this image, we'll be left with the looming sense of how these big men dominated the landscape. But for me, no political cartoon has the emotional weight of this one. In 1945, World War II finally came to an end. Philip Zeck brilliantly captured the moment in this piece titled, Don't Lose It Again. Here you see a battered and wounded soldier worn out from the fight and exhausted beyond belief, holding out a peace laurel with a tag that reads Victory and Peace in Europe. Behind him is what remains of a building after it had been shelled and turned to rubble. Over the wall is draped a dead soldier. A tree next to the building has been reduced to nothing more than a gnarled stump. All of these images are haunting reminders of the devastating cost of losing the peace. And so we come to Revelation. Revelation is a strange book, full of bizarre imagery and wild and weird storylines. It has graphic scenes of fantastic beasts and horrible devastation. But it also has wonderful and awe-inspiring scenes of God and his angels and of the new heavens and the new earth where God will make his dwelling place among humanity. In many ways, all of these scenes make sense as political cartoons. They're designed to paint a picture of reality that mere words could never express. These scenes are meant to be experienced. Over and over in the book of Revelation, John talks about what he hears and what he sees. The book is a feast for the senses. We're meant to enter each scene with all of its rich detail in order to get to see the world in a new light. But as theologian and author David De Silva observes, many popular interpreters of Revelation try to make sense of its visions by looking to the future, decoding its images in terms of contemporary politics, and forecasting how our history will unfold. In so doing, they ignore the basic principle of exegesis, that a text is written to make sense to its original audience. So we have a hard job in front of us. We'll need to take the imagery as it is presented and try to make sense of it from the perspective of the original audience. The book of Revelation itself was written 2,000 years ago, but many of the images and allusions that it uses to paint its pictures go back hundreds, even up to 1,500 years before that. So here's our outline for this morning. I want to read through Revelation chapter 5, pausing as we go to explain some of the imagery and the symbols that we encounter so that we can enter into this imagery in much the same way that the original audience may have seen it. And after we've immersed ourselves in the imagery of this text, I will spend a few moments drawing out implications for us today. But before we begin, I have to say a brief word about numbers. If any of you have read the book of Revelation, you know that numbers are a significant theme in the book. In and of themselves, these numbers pack a lot of symbolism and meaning for the original audience. But before that sounds a little strange to our modern ears, let me just say that numbers have a meaning for us too. Here are a few examples. The number 13. We have superstitions around the number 13. Even today, when I work at 911, we get a little spooked by what might happen on Friday the 13th. Or how many of you have been in an elevator that somehow didn't have a 13th floor, as if we're all too dumb to know that the 14th floor is really the 13th floor by another name? Either way, fear of the number 13 is a real thing. We even have a name for it that I can never pronounce. Triskaidekaphobia. So, if I were to draw a political cartoon and put a big old 13 on the chest of one of the characters, we would all know to be a little wary of that character, right? Or what about the number 7? Lucky number 7, kind of the opposite of 13, right? Or how about something a little less appropriate for church? 420. No doubt, many of you have followed Jesus so closely that you have no idea what this means. And for you, I will explain. But for the rest of us pagans, we got this one right away. And I have to say, when I was asking the booth, hey, do you have any questions about the slides? They pointed this one out and said, does this really belong in a sermon? So it's at this moment that I realize I'm really running away with things while Dean is away. So if you all could just keep him away from the recording, that would be great. Because 420 is the symbol of smoking marijuana. There's all sorts of debate around how this came to be associated with pot smoking. But one theory is that people would meet up after school to get high around 420. Whether for that reason or not, 420 is fully connected to marijuana culture. Case in point, my friend's hippie van. Despite that, it's the fact that it sat more than it ran and had a pretty good oil leak, my friend knew he was sitting on a gold mine just because of the license plate. This old hippie van happened to have the plate RWX420. What more could a hippie van want than a license plate with the numbers 420? But to bring us back around full circle, numbers, even in our day, represent something. In our text today, we will encounter a few numbers that meant something specific to the original audience. So with all of that in mind, let's officially dive in to the most amazing chapter, Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. We're only one verse in and we're already steeped in imagery. Chapter 4 described him who sat on the throne in pictures of dazzling light as if reflected from costly jewels. From the throne came lightning and thunder. Clearly, these images refer to an all-powerful God who is beyond description. Only what emanates from his presence could be described. And in his right hand, the hand of power, he holds a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. For those who, like the first audience, are steeped in the Old Testament, this scroll will sound very familiar. The prophet Ezekiel was given a similar scroll with writing on both sides. Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10 says, "Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe." Similarly, Daniel's prophecy, which has a lot in common with Revelation, was written on a scroll. But Daniel was not allowed to give all the details. The first half of Daniel 12, 4 reads, "But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end." John stands in the tradition of these prophets and calls our attention to these prophetic scrolls. What has long been hidden can finally be made known only if this scroll was not sealed with seven seals. For the original audience, this was not the lucky number seven. Instead, seven was the number of perfection or completion. John is saying that the scroll was perfectly sealed. It was bound up and shut as tight as it possibly could be. Would the contents of this scroll ever be revealed? Let's keep reading. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." John wept and wept. The Greek literally reads, "He was weeping a lot," or "weeping greatly." This isn't just shedding a tear because something is a little sad. This is full-scale weeping because he just received the most devastating news that he could possibly hear. After an exhaustive search through all of heaven, all of earth, and even under the earth, not one person was found worthy to open the perfectly sealed scroll. But why was that such bad news? After all, Ezekiel seemed to indicate that it contained nothing but lament and mourning and woe. Wouldn't it be a good thing to keep all of that sealed up? Honestly, this question gets to the heart of some of our discomfort with the book of Revelation itself. How could a loving God inflict such devastation on the world? Doesn't this contradict the loving picture of God that we see in Jesus? If God is love, wouldn't the most loving thing have been to keep the scroll sealed up? John clearly doesn't think so. In fact, it's more than a theological opinion for him. He was sent into an emotional tailspin when he found out nobody could open the scroll. He was weeping and weeping and could not be consoled. For John and for the entire Jewish Christian community to whom he was writing, the end of all things meant that the rightful king would finally cast down all of the other pretenders to the throne. The injustices of the world would be made right. The wicked would no longer get away with wickedness. The victims of injustice would finally see justice restored. To go back to our political cartoons for a moment, the most powerful leaders in the world would no longer haggle over which slice of the pie that they got to keep. The overfed and overinflated bosses would no longer hold sway over the seats of power. And finally, there really would be a war to end all wars, where the peace would never be lost again. Is it any wonder that some of the final words of the book of Revelation are, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus"? John was dreaming of this day. John knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that this day would come. That is, until nobody could be found to open the scroll. And so he weeps and weeps because his hopes have been dashed. Then, one of the 24 elders that stand constantly before the throne gives John a bit of good news. Verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Here again, we have two images that made sense to the original audience that we need to take a minute to unpack. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. These are significant names that pack a huge punch for John and his audience. First, the Lion of Judah. In Genesis 49, Jacob, also known as Israel, who was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, was gathering his sons to bless each of them. In his blessing, he called one of his sons, Judah, a lion cub. He would be mighty and rule over his brothers. All of his enemies would fear him. Verse 9 says, "You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him?" But curiously, the next verse teases the reader with hints of more to come from the descendants of Judah. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." Judah was just the lion's cub. One of his descendants would be the lion. This descendant would be the promised Messiah. He would rule over every nation. He was the long-awaited one who would set everything to rights. He would be the true Lion of Judah, the most powerful king the world had ever seen. That brings us to the root of Jesse. Many generations had passed since Jacob's blessing on Judah. Each tribe had grown quite numerous, and a full nation had been birthed from this one family. The nation of Israel even had a beloved monarchy, the dynasty of David. David was the son of a man named Jesse. David was said to be a man after God's own heart. He set the standard for Israel's kings and was beloved in every generation. God had even promised him that the monarchy would never depart from his descendants. And yet, it had. God had punished the nation of Israel for its idolatry and sent the Babylonians to crush the nation and take its people into captivity, effectively ending the Davidic dynasty. David's dynasty was nothing more than a stump, cut off and left to rot. But Isaiah prophesied that there was still hope. In Isaiah 11:1, he wrote, "A shoot will come out from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit." Jesse being David's father's name, a mark of his own lineage. This prophecy declares that there's still hope for the Davidic kingship. Of course, we know that both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David both refer to the Messiah, Jesus. He is the embodiment of all of these hopes. He is the almighty and all-conquering king who comes in David's line. Where Judah was just a lion's cub, he is the true lion. He's the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is worthy to open the scroll. All this John hears from the elder. As of yet, he's not seen this great and mighty king. The elder tells him to look, so he turns to look upon the embodiment of all of his greatest hopes. Verse 6. "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent into all the earth. Okay, I admit, this is one weird-looking lamb. With seven horns and seven eyes, you'd think this was the last living thing to come out of Chernobyl. And this is where our image of a political cartoon can help us. Like a skilled artist, John is using numbers and images to draw our attention to the most important aspects of Jesus in this moment. Just when John was prepared to look upon an all-conquering lion, he turns and he sees a little lamb looking as though it had been slain. What is John calling our attention to? How is a little slaughtered lamb the Lion of Judah? Once again, Jesus conquers in the ways that we least expect. In the mixed-up, upside-down kingdom of God, a conquering lion appears to the rest of us like a little dead lamb. Jesus has conquered through self-sacrifice. Where there was enmity, he brings reconciliation. Where there was guilt, he brings forgiveness. Where there was hopelessness, he brings new life. Who better to be the reconciler of all things than the one who paid the ultimate price to invite all people to be reconciled? He alone is worthy to open the scroll. Jesus, the Messiah, who gave himself up as a ransom for the world, he alone is worthy to unleash the final judgment on all those who refused his grace. And he alone is worthy to unveil the final restoration for all those who accepted his grace. The lamb, by his death, has become the lion. On his head are seven horns, signifying his complete and perfect power. His vision, too, is perfect with his seven eyes. These eyes represent the Spirit of God sent into all the world. With his perfect vision, he's able to judge and to rule with perfect clarity. Absolute power in the hands of absolute wisdom. The Lamb of God, he alone is worthy. Now, before we get to the next verse, I know there are a few of you in the room who are a bit concerned that we've only made it through six verses so far. I assure you that while I am having a little bit of fun while Dina's away, keeping you hostage for a four-hour sermon is not my plan. Instead, we're going to spend a few minutes unpacking verses 7 and 8, and then we're going to read the whole rest of the chapter in one big chunk. So, bear with me for just a few more minutes. Verse 7. He, that is the Lamb, went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. The four living creatures were introduced in a previous chapter, and if you thought the picture of the lamb was weird, the picture of the four living creatures is straight out of a fantasy novel. Let me read you the description from chapter 4. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes, in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. By way of explanation, commentator John Barclay says, "The four living creatures stand for everything that is noblest, strongest, wisest, and swiftest in nature. Each has the preeminence in his own particular sphere. The lion is supreme among the beasts, the ox is supreme among the cattle, the eagle is supreme among the birds, and man is supreme among all creatures." The beasts represent all the greatness and strength and the beauty of nature. It is fitting, then, that there are four of these creatures, since, like the four winds of the earth, four is the number that represents the earth. Verse 8 also references the 24 elders. We've already encountered one of these elders when he told John not to weep and to look upon the lion of the tribe of Judah. But who are these 24 elders? Most commentators agree that these 24 represent both the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. In other words, they are the representatives of God's people from both Israel and the church. And as soon as the Lamb had taken the scroll, representatives of all of the earth and the representative of God's chosen covenant people all bowed down in worship. In their hands were harps for singing praise to God. But in their other hand were bowls filled with the prayers of all of God's people. All of our hopes, dreams, prayers, and longings are brought before the Lamb in this moment of ultimate fulfillment. And the earth creatures and the people of God can do nothing but bow in worship. And now I want you to picture the scene. At the center of the throne room is the one who sits upon the throne, full of light and flashes of thunder and lightning. Around the throne are gathered the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And as the Lamb takes the scroll, worship pulsates from around the throne and grows in concentric circles until even those sitting way off in the cheap seats are erupting into worship. Let that imagery wash over you as we read the rest of the chapter. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What an amazing and awe-inspiring scene that is. But now we ask the question, what does this mean for us today? I think the application of this text comes down to two words, Lamb worship. Allow me to spend a few moments on each word. First, the Lamb. The Lamb is surely not what anyone would picture when they hear that the Lion of Judah has arrived. Only in God's mixed up, upside down kingdoms does something like this make any sense. This is the world in which Jacob is chosen over his older brother Esau. This is the world where David is ordained as the next king of Israel, despite being the youngest son, one whom his father didn't even see fit to mention. This is the world in which the first shall be last and the last shall be first. This is the world in which angels sing throughout the heavens that the Savior of the world has been born. But rather than being born in a palace, he's born in a stable and set in a feeding trough. This is the world in which the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords conquers all of his enemies by dying on a Roman cross. And many in this room have sworn allegiance to this crucified king. As Christians, we follow a crucified Messiah. All throughout Scripture, God's people have looked for a Lion of Judah to come and crush all of their enemies. We expect a conquering Messiah who will overthrow the pagan government once and for all and clean house. In short, we look for a Messiah that does things the human way, through sheer force and by controlling the levers of power. But we follow a Messiah who conquered by dying. We follow a Messiah who saves through self-sacrifice. When we hear that the Lion of Judah is here, we turn and we come face to face with a little lamb looking as though it had been slain. As followers of the Lamb, we need to learn to live like our crucified Messiah. Our lives need to look a lot more like loving sacrifice and a lot less like power and dominance. We have been welcomed into this upside-down, mixed-up kingdom of God. And now that we're here, we need to live our lives like our King. This will mean loving our enemies instead of trashing them in conversations or in social media. It will mean serving the least of these and welcoming the marginalized in the name of Jesus. It will mean giving up our rights and privileges for the sake of others. It will mean bearing witness to the Lamb in all things. Theologian and author Michael Gorman says that Christians witnessing to the Lamb is one of five overarching stories told in the book of Revelation. He writes, "This is the story of a faithful, missional people on earth who have been redeemed by the Lamb and empowered by the Spirit to worship and bear witness to God as the Lamb in spite of danger and persecution." Self-sacrifice seems like hard work when I think I'm the main character in my story. But everything changes when I realize that I'm part of a missional people redeemed for the sake of worshiping and bearing witness to the Lamb. After all, who sits at the center of the throne room? It surely isn't me. He who sits upon the throne and the Lamb were at the center. Around them were four living creatures and the 24 elders, and around them were multitudes of heavenly angels singing and shouting praise to the one and only one who is found worthy. God is at the center of the story. We are not. Our lives are meant to bear constant witness to the crucified Lamb. So what does this text mean to us? It means Lamb worship. What about the worship part? After the Lion of Judah was seen to be the crucified Lamb, he took the scroll that he alone was worthy to open. Immediately, the 24 elders and the four living creatures broke out in worship. Soon after, it was thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels that were singing in worship to the Lamb. As followers of this same Lamb, our rightful place is joining in the great shout of worship. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away for the sins of the world, he is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. The team is going to come up in a few minutes, and when they do, they're going to lead us in this sacred act of worship. And as they do, allow John's vision to wash over you. Picture the dazzling light and the peals of thunder emanating from the throne. Picture the little Lamb looking as though it had been slain. Picture the four powerful creatures of earth and the 24 elders of God's people bowing in worship. And if you can stand it, dare to hear the deafening roar of 10,000 times 10,000 angels shouting their praise. Step into this throne room. Step into this vision. And together, let's worship the Lamb who was worthy of it all. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are awed by the opportunity to stand in your throne room and join in this wonderful shout of praise. We love you, Lion of Judah, Lamb of God. We honor you. We devote ourselves to you. May you accept this offering of worship as we come before your throne. In your name, amen.